Father, we come before you, and unlike this parable, we don't want to make excuses. So we ask you for your help. We justify some of the things that we do, some of the things that we allow, some of the things that other people are doing, and we say nothing. So as we close out this year, as we put a focus on the responsibility we have before you, may this message be appropriate, may it be beneficial, may it be a challenge, not from me, but from your word, as a necessity that we take inventory and that we really examine where we're at, and that with everything taking shape in our world toward the return of your Son, that we not take that lightly and maybe think he's not coming back, or at least it won't be in my lifetime. So help us to learn from you today, and bless our time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Luke 19. We are looking at the last of six parables that we have opened up in the last few weeks. Jim's going to share next week. I will be here. I will be sitting in the second row, taking in Jim's message. He's going to give me an opportunity to get a little caught up in preparation for Esther. This week, between Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, ordination, and a lot of other things that were going on, it's been a hectic week, and I'm sure it has been for you as well. And so I want to make sure I'm prepared as I start into Esther, not just to give you information, but to teach it accurately. So it's a thanks to Jim to give me that opportunity. And again, as I look around, I'm remembering some. Mary Levitt, Mel Habner, Dawn and Joanne, who are gone for a couple months here over on the coast, some in regards to health needs. Again, as I gave a shout out last week to others, I say hi to them if they're watching. We miss you. I could list another 20 people that have passed on and gone to be with the Lord that were part of our fellowship. We're always in transition. But if you get out of line, we'll help you get there quicker. That's kind of what this message is about this morning. So we're encouraging you to shape up, but we miss others, and we're looking forward to that reunion one day. When you come to Luke 19, what is the parable called? The parable of the minas is a common term. Pounds is an older term they use. But it's a description of authority or responsibility financially that's been passed on. We recognize with this parable in Luke 19 that God has given us specific responsibilities. And my question on December 30th, as we're getting ready to enter into 2019 very shortly, is how are we doing? How are we doing with the responsibilities that God has given us? If you were to study the life of Paul in the New Testament, one thing that would stand out often in the various books that he wrote was his goal in life was to please God or to be found pleasing to him. So the question I always ask myself is, how well am I doing? How am I pleasing God today? Some people think the salvation's enough. You know, I have fire insurance, eternal fire insurance. I'm good to go. I'm just going to sit back, relax, and wait for Jesus. And I expect him to come sooner than later and to rescue me out of anything that might happen. If that's the case, half of our world could get really upset with him right now, because that's not how they're living. And America is slowly being encroached upon. It's getting darker and darker and darker. And I keep warning you, because it's real and it's coming, that there's going to be some major changes in our lives as they strip away our freedoms and maybe our Constitution. And as they look for ways to instill their own beliefs, their own system of thinking, and to change what God would desire for this country, it would move quickly away from anything referring to righteousness and refer totally to sinfulness. That's where we're headed. So as I look at my world today, how am I preparing not only for what I need to do today, but what is coming in the near future? That's kind of where this parable goes. And we're going to give an account. We have a responsibility to answer to God what we're going to do. Now, the parable, as I've tried to share with you, it is a something that's thrown alongside. It is a point that is thrown alongside a story. Parabole is that's all it means, to throw something alongside. So you keep putting that in your head, and you realize, I don't go through the parable point by point by point and interpret and apply every single thing in there, because that's not what it's written for or what it was shared for. It is a story that's trying to make one single point, and that's what we're going to look for this morning. So look at Luke 19, starting in at verse 11. He says here, while they were listening to these things, where are we in the context, for some of you that read a little broader? What city are we in?
Jericho.
Okay, Jericho, what had just happened right before this in Luke? Zacchaeus, the wee little man, how tall was he? Don't know. But the wee little man had searched for a spot, climbed up into a sycamore tree to get a better look at Jesus, and Jesus walks right up to him. Did I say something? No. And he talks to him right there in the tree. He says, I'm going to your house. So Zacchaeus must have lived in Jericho from everything we can see. But he's passing through Jericho, spends some time with Zacchaeus, and as he's talking here, we don't know if he's still there, if he's come a little bit out of the city, but there's still a crowd. And he says right here in the beginning, while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. To went on is the idea. He added on more information. It denotes repetition or continuation. He just got done with the parable. Now he's going to give them another one. Because he was near Jerusalem. What did that have to do with anything? He's coming into that final period of time in his life in preparation for his crucifixion, his death on the cross. There's a few things that need to take place. Hosannas, they recognize him coming in. And a variety of other few things are going to take place, but ultimately he's going to die. And so as he's entering near Jerusalem, the people with him, specifically the disciples, but others, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Presto, change-o! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He moves in, and what's he going to do to the Romans? Man, he's just going to take over. With what army? You'd have to talk to the disciples to figure out what they thought was going to make this happen. Was it going to be supernatural? Was the nation of Israel going to rally up and drive those Romans right out of their country? Hard to know. But they expected something. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear. It was going to be made manifest or come into view. We would say it's going to show up immediately or instantly. It's going to be added on the spot. Now that must have been really, really exciting. What if I told you today, all you have is this afternoon? Because at 5 o'clock, Jesus Christ is coming back in the sky and he's taking his children with him. So what would you do for the afternoon besides try not to fall down as it's very icy out there? Would I eat? Would I care? Would I seek to share the gospel one last time with some people? What if he's coming tomorrow at 5 o'clock? Does it change what I'm going to do? What if he's not coming until next month at 5 o'clock? Or as Bev's family always said, next summer at 4 o'clock. See, we have this mentality, well, the further out it gets, the more I can relax, take it easy. I have time. You do, huh? Remember the parable? Your soul should be required of you. Yep, this day. You don't know what's tomorrow. You don't know what's coming up. And yet we make these decisions. We live our lives in such a way that we act like we have lots of time. Here, they're moving toward Jerusalem. It's finally happening. 3 years they've been doing this. Following him. Giving up whatever you give up to follow Jesus, which is nothing. But their jobs, their income, their families, many different things were put on hold as they stayed with Jesus. And so they're recognizing here, in this repetition, they thought it was time. He is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to rule. And the Romans are not. They hated the Romans and all that was involved there. So he starts in with verse 12, and he's going to give them some responsibilities here. He said, therefore, here's the story, a certain nobleman. Now, this nobleman literally means a well-born man, one of noble birth. So it's a man of noble birth. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Right away, it conjured up in their minds what the Roman leaders did on a regular basis. King Herod, Herod the Great, as they're referring to him, he had to go back to Rome to get the Caesar's permission to reign in Israel. His son, Archelaus, also had to go back to Rome to get permission from Caesar to reign, although he was a nasty guy, and Caesar would not let him be called king. But he still got the position to reign. Then his son, the grandson of Herod the Great, Agrippa the Younger did the same thing. It was the responsibility. So here you have this story right away in verse 12, and they're going, oh, there it is. We know what that is. We hate the Romans. Who is this nobleman? He must be somebody that is at least in cahoots with the Romans. He could even be a Jew. But he is following their wishes and their ways, carrying out their will. And so he sets up this story. So right away, the audience is picking up on this. And we know when Archelaus did it, Jesus was a baby. He was living in Nazareth at the time that Archelaus, the middle one, who was the nasty one, had done exactly the same thing. But this nobleman is going off to this distant country. They're thinking it's Rome because that's what they're used to. But remember, it's just a story to receive a kingdom for himself and then return, come back to take up his position as king. So in verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves. How many slaves did he have? If he is a man, a well-born man of noble birth, good possibility he would have hundreds of slaves. The Romans had more slaves in the city of Rome than they had citizens. Just how they worked. They took them in and they used them. So you realize, and this guy takes a small number probably from the slaves he has. He picks out 10 and he gave them 10 minas. Now we know they gave each one mina to each of the slaves. It may be a little confusing right there, but you'll see as we go on. They each get one mina. What was a mina? It's a particular weight, silver, gold, but it's a particular amount of weight equal to 50 shekels or 100 drachmas. You have any drachmas in your pocket? It helped me remind you what it is. Equal to?
3 months.
Okay, roughly 3 months, but literally 100 days wages is what they would have put. So whatever you make in 100 days is what this was worth. 1/4 of your year, roughly, of your income. So you're saying to yourself, here I make $200,000 a year, right? I didn't hear any groans. Some of you are noblemen out there, and you're used to it. But you make this, so you have $50,000 that are handed to you. It's not your money. What did he call them?
Slaves.
What terms did he use there? Doulos. It's a strong term regarding an indentured slave. You're never going to own anything, buddy. He owns you. All he's doing is he's investing in you for a short period of time because he's got something he wants you to do. So here are these 10 doulos who are given 10 minas, about 3 months' pay. That is a lot of money. Let's make it more realistic. Let's say you do make $120,000 a year. No groans. Let's say you make $60,000 a year. But you're given, in this case, if it was $60,000, you're given $15,000 and you're just handed it. You're a slave. You don't deal with that kind of money. This is a really big deal, but you belong to this nobleman. And that you don't want to forget as the story goes on. And then once he had called them to himself, he summons them or invites them to this privilege, leaving the others out. He gives them these minas. He assigns them these individual minas to each one. And he said to them, here's the command. Do business with this until I come back. So they had specific responsibilities. Your first question is, what business would they do? What if their job in the house was to clean toilets? What am I going to do with $15,000? So your impression here is that's probably not what they were doing. They probably had opportunity to do what's referred here as business or being employed in some kind of transaction, some kind of trade. He's basically saying in our modern terminology is, I want you to run my company for me while I'm gone. So let's say the guy, let's put it in a different vernacular so you understand what's going on here. He turns to his slaves and this guy owns 10 Walmarts. All right? Now that's a different thing, but he owns 10 Walmarts. He turns to each one of his 10 slaves that he's picked here for this specific responsibility, and he gives them a Walmart. And he says to them at the end, do business with this until I come back. What does that mean? Go clean the toilets? No, you're going to manage this Walmart. You're going to do the best you can to keep it going the way your master would keep it going. Does that kind of fit in a little better so you understand what's going on here? This is the setup here. This is a privileged relationship, privileged responsibility, but it's not ownership. He didn't give them the Walmart. He gave them responsibility to run the Walmart. This is important to keep in mind as you're going down through here. He's telling them a parable. He's been sharing a lot with them. He's trying to get some points across here. And so he says, as he goes on with a little bit of this, that they have this responsibility. I kind of lost track of where I was headed there. But the issue here is the nobleman is taking a great risk with his own stuff. What if he comes back and the Walmart has been ransacked? What if the slave says, I want to make friends with everybody, so I invited everybody I know, come on in, take whatever you want. That just happened in New Orleans this week, last couple days. Something went wrong down there, power went out, and this one store said, here's $10,000 worth of merchandise, and they gave it away because it was going to go bad. So you could take it that way and say, man, that's a great way to... What did he say here? He says, trade or transact business with my company until I come back. He didn't say give it away. He's expecting you to make some profit here. He expects you to keep it going and to maybe even improve it in the process of going by or going away. So as he walks down through here, and literally, again, there's so many things I love to bring out. I feel constrained by time. But he says, while I am coming. That's the phrase on the end of verse 13. Literally, the until could be translated while, and I come back is a present tense, until I am coming. Does that kind of sound funny? What does that remind you of as we want to apply it to Jesus Christ in this regard?
We don't know when he's coming.
Okay, we don't know when he's coming, but that the application here is he is coming. And so the issue is, I'm getting ready for one who's going to come back. And he says, I am coming. So you almost get the impression here, I'm going to be there and back before you know it. He doesn't know what the Caesar's going to say to him, if that was the application of what's going on here. He's going thinking it's a rubber stamp, but we got a problem. Look what happens in verse 14. You want to distinguish between his slaves who were doulos serving him and verse 14. He says, but his citizens, the inhabitants of his city, hated him. That's not a good sign. This guy already has some kind of authority there, but he's not in charge. If it was like Herod the Great and Archelaus was the one who was coming into power, they already knew him. The kid was a spoiled brat working underneath his dad and making decisions and having authority and doing some stuff there. They were well aware of what this guy was like. And you can go in historically on that example to understand it. But somehow the citizens here already hated him. And they sent a delegation after him. That's pretty bold. It'd be like somebody here from Lapine is going to become governor, but they have to go to Salem to get presented or given that authority, and then they're going to come back. Well, maybe they're just going to be made, I'll make it easier, city manager, something that we could actually fit into Lapine today. But you hate the person, and everything they do you hate, and you have resisted and struggled with them. So here they go off to get that, and the citizens of Lapine send a delegation after him. They send this body of ambassadors, literally is what he's kind of describing here. Senior elders to the same distant country to plead their case. What's their case? Don't appoint him. Don't give him authority over us. He's bad. So what are they going to say? A lot of nice things? No, a lot of nasty things. They're going to make the case as obvious as they possibly can. And so they run off there and they make the statement, we do not want this man. It is not our desire to have this man reign over us as king. That's what they see coming. The reign. So in this first case, there's an account laid out. He continues in the parables. He lays out the responsibility. And then you find this group that he's going to go back and serve are rejecting him. What did it cost that delegation to go to this distant country? They estimate with Archelaus that the Jews sent 50 people. So if they went from Palestine, just to give you an idea of how it works, not try to apply it here. If they went from Palestine all the way to Rome, what do you think it cost to send 50 senior citizens that need to be catered to because they're just ornery and cranky and their bones ache? A lot of money. They invested a huge amount. They go down there and they're trying to sway the decision. It is bold. It is risky. It is time consuming. And it is very expensive. And then on top of all that, they say a bunch of nasty things about the person who's going to reign over them. They're in big trouble. Big trouble. Because it's all done publicly, as far as we can tell. So you go on to the accountability that's going to show up, or the accounting. When you go to verses 15 to 30, starting with verse 15, it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. So the first thing he does when he gets back is not execute these nasty citizens that made him look bad and were trying to kick him out. That's not the first thing he does. Why does he go to this first? Why is it when he returns after receiving his kingdom, so he has a full authority, that he says to these slaves to whom he had given the money, and this is a pluperfect. This is almost rarely ever even seen. But it has the action and the effect in the past. So he's just trying to bring up, he had given them the money, and the result was they had worked with the money. That part was over with. He calls them to himself in order that he might know. This is a subjunctive. He wants to have personal knowledge to know for himself what business, what trade, what gains, what profits they had produced. Now that's kind of interesting to me. You would think that you would come back ticked off. Your first thing is, I'm getting rid of these people. Then I'm going to take care of my business. But what's weighing on him is his slaves, his business, what really matters in the long term, what's going to continue to go on and on. What we tend to focus on is short-term moment of time, temper, anger, revenge, resentment, an unwillingness to forgive. As you enter into the new year, one of the worst things we can do is hold a grudge. And so you see that this king isn't holding a grudge. He's going to deal with this eventually, but it's not the focus. It's not what he did. The first thing he did was left his slaves in charge. His citizens came after him. The first thing he does when he gets back is deals with the slaves he had in charge. Then he's going to deal with these citizens who hated him, viciously hated him. And so as he walks down this list, he's trying to ask them, because he wants to know what business they had accomplished. How's this company doing? The guy idea of calling them is to summoning them verbally that he might know is a gnosko. It's a form of gnosko. He wants to have personal experiential knowledge about what had taken place. So look at verse 16. The first slave, that's who he's talking about here, appears. He approached or arrived because he had been summoned. And he was saying, Master, which is Lord, Kyrios, your mina, notice who owns it, your mina has gained in addition 10 minas more. He went from 3 months' wages to 30 months' wages, 2.5 years' worth. He got 1,000% increase. That Walmart became a super Walmart, right? It is busting the seams. They're adding parking, and they went 24 hours a day. And so you just see this thing just coming alive because this guy had done his due diligence. But the point, I think, is not the point, but something that stands out here, I think the slave had already had responsibility. You don't take somebody from cleaning the toilets in the back room and all of a sudden turn them over to running this enterprise. Because we're talking about a lot of money. 2.5 years' wages. What does that add up to for you? If we make $60,000 a year, then we've got $150,000 that he's handing back to this guy that he's actually made. He's actually increased. And so he's excited to pass us on. Master, Lord, the one that I am committed to, you have 11 minas now. And he said to him, well done, good slave. He's trying to bring out as he gets into this picture here, good job. And as he puts it in here, he calls him a good slave. This is an agathos. This is a profitable or a beneficial slave. This is a slave who's actually increasing my profits, building up my trade. He's honoring him with words, and he says, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Is that so little? Seems big to us, but to the master, it's just little. He has a huge empire that he's running. He says, because you've been faithful, reliable, trustworthy in a very little thing, command, be in authority. And the word there is a present imperative. You could translate this, keep on having authority over 10 cities. What does that change in the meaning? Yes. He's going to increase them a whole bunch more. But does it say they already had authority over these 10 cities? Only the time he gave it to them? See, the cities all of a sudden are brought in. It's the mina that he had passed on to them. But now he tells them to keep on having authority over 10 cities. The dominion, the jurisdiction. You get the idea here that these slaves, although they were indentured slaves, they had a serious responsibility to their master. And they already had a role to play. He'd already given them that authority. You as a Christian, if you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and everybody claims it today, when persecution arises, we'll find out who they really are. Because only the real ones will be willing to die for it. But as you, as a real believer, recognize that what he's trying to emphasize here is that you have a responsibility. You may already have 10 cities in the parable. You may already have 5 cities. Whatever the responsibility is, your master redeemed you and put you to work in his kingdom. What is that work? Is it a work where I get to sit back and hope things work out well? Am I to be lax? Am I to not take seriously what the master has given me to do? What are his commands? And I go through a number of them as I make application for us. But this first one's excited. And he's excited because he did what he was told and he was blessed for it. It wasn't given. He says, well, because you have 10 cities, I know you can handle a Walmart. And you can turn it into a super Walmart 24 hours a day, which makes lots of money. That isn't the case. Is here, he simply invested the money. He put in the time and the effort to do what God had called him to do, well, what his nobleman had called him to do in the story here. And so he says, keep on having authority over 10 cities. And what I want you to notice here, the reward he's given him is not rest. It's opportunity for a wider service. And a lot of people don't get that today. As believers, what do I have to do to get by? What's the requirement in a given 7-day week? How many times do you have to go to church? That's what I hear people asking me when they're honest with me. And I already know what they ask that question because I already know how many times they show up. I got my 7-dayers, my 3-dayers, my 1-dayers, and my once-in-a-whilers. Sometimes just Christmas and Easter. And that's not up to me. You don't find me, I don't think, and maybe I'm too nice, but you don't find me knocking on your door, calling you on the phone, and chiding you when you're not doing enough. I've been in a church that actually kind of did that toward people who didn't give enough. And I've seen others. I have gone door to door in the past and gone to a door of one lady who was in a certain denomination, and she was fuming mad because right before we came to the door, we were just sharing the gospel. Her church had visited her with these tithing coupons and showed her, you haven't been given for, it was like 3 months. It was some limit to where she was in trouble. She was ticked off. I don't think they were going to get any more out of her. But because of her being ticked off, she didn't listen very well to the gospel either. All she wanted to talk about was that rotten church. Can't believe. They do nothing except take my money. What's the church required to do for you? Who are you serving? See, if you're serving your Lord and Master, that's all you need. All I'm looking for is well done from Him. I get in trouble for all kinds of things people think pastors are supposed to do or not do. But when I take them to Scripture, they get mad at me sometimes. Because, well, here's my assignment. It's laid out really clear. Equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. What does that mean? But you're supposed to, and they start laying out, you have to do so many hours of counseling, so many hours of visitation, I missed that assignment. Now, I want to, and I do, and if you're in the hospital and I have opportunity, I will try to go. But there's times when I can't. Sometimes when I'm sick. But the issue here is we have our eyes focused on people. Why? Because we want people to be impressed with us. When the reality here, even in the story, is have your eyes focused on your master. He's the only one. So when everybody else lets you down, you don't fall apart. You don't give up. You don't quit. You simply fulfill what you're supposed to be doing. And this comes across so quick in verses 16 and 17 that you get the impression that it was simple. How long was the guy gone? Probably months, if it was similar in the case. But it's just a story. What did the guy run into, the slave run into when he was trying to trade with the miners? No troubles, right? No problems. No thievery. I mean, go look at a Walmart and ask him, what do you guys wrestle with here? broken merchandise, things that don't show up, people stealing from us, all this stuff. And so he's having to put in a lot of effort here, but he said, I did it. And look it. And he tries to show it to his master. And the master says, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Keep on having authority over 10 cities. He moves to the second one. And he says in verse 18, the second came, saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And less information. No well done, but we know it's there. Because he says to him in verse 19, and you are to be over 5 cities. And the same command here, you are to keep having authority over 5 cities. I will let you serve me. What's our view of God? Who does he think he is? You think I'm his slave? That he can just do whatever he wants with me? He can give me disease. He can have me have a flat tire in the middle of the night out in the middle of nowhere. He can have my bank account get all messed up and on and on and on. We sit there and we get angry at God because how dare you let that happen? Instead of saying, Master, here's where I'm at. How do you want me to handle this? You're in charge. And it's not my money. It's your money. So you will care more about it than I do. And so I can relax in my service to you. But he makes it really short in 18 and 19, simply showing you what a second slave did with his 5 minas. Now, what happened to the other 7? As we're going to look at the last one here. Either it's very repetitious, it's unnecessary, or because it's just a story, they made a point. The point's been made. Here's what you were supposed to be doing. Here's what the master wanted to say to you. But in verse 20, he just points out another came. He doesn't call him a third one or a tenth one. He just says another came saying, Master, what's he call him? Lord. Remember Matthew 7? What are some people going to say to Jesus in the last days? Lord, Lord, Master, Master. What did we do? Cast out demons, prophesied, performed miracles. And he says to them, I never knew you. You're not my slaves. 2, you who practice lawlessness. You prove you aren't my slaves by the way you live. That's not within this story. But that is a idea of what the word master means. He says, behold, take notice, you're mine up, as he hands it to him. He says, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. I have been keeping. I got it from you. I stuck in the handkerchief. I carefully wrapped it up in a little cloth and I put it away. And then he gives him a reason there in verse 21. His reason or explanation was, I was afraid of you. I was in dread. I was terrified. I was frightened because you are an exacting man. The idea when he gets into this whole idea of being exacting, here is the idea of being hard or dry. It brings more of the meaning as he gets in here of, there it is, strict, demanding, rigid, harsh. Someone who is ungenerous. This guy could squeeze blood out of a turnip, according to this slave. That's who you are. And so he makes a statement out loud to his master. What had his master said to him? He called 10 of his slaves in verse 13, gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. What kind of business is that when I stick it in a handkerchief? It's not business. It's not obeying. I'm directly violating here. But he tries to give him an excuse as to why he violated his clear command. He says, you take up what you do not lay down, or did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. What does that mean? You must be a what? Okay, didn't even bother planting a crop, but expects to get a harvest. Whose harvest is he going to take? Must be somebody else's. He's accusing him here. He's actually setting him up to make him look bad. He's calling him hard, strict, demanding, rigid. He's saying that you are stingy. You're ungenerous. And you actually, you take everything that you, like your outer space, you know, where you're sucking stuff in. You're a planet in outer space. Just gravity. Whatever comes by. Meteors, whatever it may be. Spaceships, airplanes that can't keep up. Suck them to the ground, smash them. That's kind of what he's trying to kind of calling them. So you take up what you do not lay down, you reap what you do not sow. And this is all the statement he makes here, because I was terrified. I was in dread. Verse 22, he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Now here again is another interesting statement as he lays this out. He's talking about an individual who's being held accountable, just like we will, of every idle word we say. Wouldn't you love to take back some of your gossip? When you put it in the perspective as God is going to ask me about that. We get home today, what do you do? What do you have for lunch? Baked pastor. Better yet, roasted pastor. You want to be able to take me apart and shred out, that was worthless, that was terrible, I don't agree with him, blah, 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 blah. And what I want you to have is a great meal with your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. If I'm opening the Word, you can learn from it. You can ignore me if you think I'm out to lunch. But you can't ignore the Scriptures. And I go through the Scriptures verse by verse. So there you have it. Leave me out of the picture. Ask yourself, what is God trying to tell me? Because it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So as he looks in here, this guy sticks his own knife in himself here, and he says, verse 22, by your own words, I will sentence you, you worthless slave. He uses the word poneros. And typically when I see that word in the Greek, I always think of it being this wicked slave, and he was wicked. But as I went looking for it and how it was used elsewhere, I realized it carries a connotation of being bad, even in some places of being slothful and inactive. Worthless is a good word. Good translation here. You did nothing. But he's still a slave. So this part I want you to look on or grab onto. He didn't kick him out. He didn't say, you're no longer my slave. Watch what he says. He said, did you know, this is another pluperfect, which again is interesting to find in this one passage. Did you know in the past, he continued to know in the past, was this an established fact, because it's from oida, that I am an exacting man, that I am strict, demanding, rigid, ungenerous, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow. You hate it when somebody repeats back to you your exact words, and then he's going to let you have it. They don't mess them up. You can't say, oh, that's not what I said. That's exactly what you said. And that's how God will sentence people. Believers, which is what I think he's getting at here. I'm going to show you a contrast. This is where I'll get in the most trouble today from some of you taking positions. And I will tell you, you can disagree with me on this one. This one's a little fuzzier, but I still think it's probably what it's trying to bring up. But he's telling them here, he goes from this, and if you notice on the outline, I changed the three words there under accounting. I changed compelled. I didn't like him in the first place, but I, like I said, had a very hectic week. And so I'm trying to get some things put down. But I changed the word to requirement. So some of you, that's all you see, but your bulletins don't say that. I mean, see up here. Then he goes from this requirement of the slaves, the reports they gave, first two are great, third one that he receives is bad, to a rebuke in verses 22 and 23. He is rebuking him when he points out, did you know? He's challenging him with this question of his own heart, his own life. Is that all you thought of me? And so I go back to the question as I'm processing this week, asking myself, how do I view Jesus? Hard, dry, strict, ungenerous? You got to be kidding. He didn't fit that role at all, even though many people want to apply this parable to him being the master. But he's trying to bring up to them, and he tells in verse 23, here's the solution. Here's what should have happened. Then why did you not put the money into the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. At least I would have gotten a little bit. How much interest today? I may have made $5 with $15,000 for 3 months. And that might be too high. There isn't much in there for interest these days. But if you know the right sources, you know who to loan the money to, they can put it to work and you can get more interest. But the issue here is, he's trying to bring up, this is what you could have done. Not what I asked you to do. But you went even further. You hid it. You treated it like it was your own. It wasn't yours. You treated it like the responsibilities and the privileges that God has given us are mine. My new life in Jesus Christ, my ability to walk by the Spirit, my love, my joy, my peace, that's all about me. Those are great tools when it comes to making money. That's not why God gave them to me. He gave them to me to do business for Him in order that He would be the one who prospers, that people would come to know Him, that believers would grow in Him, that they would be encouraged. I keep praying, waking up at night and praying, and certain things, they're right up there, first in line. Some of you are in there, some places, it depends on the day. But the first thing that pops up in my mind lately, a lot, is the President of the United States. You realize if he fails, the country fails. Do I hate him? I'm not asking you for your political opinions. But when I stand before God someday, what is God going to be able to replay that I said about the President of the United States? Scripture tells us to pray for him. 1 Timothy 2. And for all who are in authority. So if I have this resentment, if I have this disregard of the one that God has put there, he's the one that sets up kings and takes them down. He said, this is the man you need right now. What am I saying to my master? I know better, and you made a mistake. And we're going to figure out a way to fix that. And how's our country doing right now? What's the focus of our country? Where's God in all of this? He's a little phrase right at the end of a sentence, God bless America, or at the end of a speech. What does that even mean? You know what? How God blesses America? You know what brings blessing to America? It is righteousness exalts a nation. How are we doing? We're back to our responsibilities. What is my master asking of me? Walk by the Spirit. Obey me. Trust me, even in the most difficult days. But don't make yourself out to be God, and don't start looking for ways to go after other people and to tear them down. Don't use your mouth for unwholesome words, according to Ephesians 4:29, that we talk about a lot. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may minister grace to those who hear. It may be a gift to them, a useful item to them, a benefit to them. So I look at my life, and this last parable is the worst one of all. Guilt, guilt, guilt. Everything's out of line. I'm looking at my role, and you say, oh, you've accomplished so much. And I look at it and I go, I've accomplished so little. So little. The responsibility God has given me, there's been so many times when I slacked off and I didn't fulfill. Why? Because it was hard. Because I felt worthless. Because, as I share with my wife all the time, I feel inadequate. Isn't that everybody? How many of us are perfect? How many of us never mess up, and so you say, well, aren't you allowed to take a rest? Oh, yeah, I'm not talking about resting. Jesus rested. He got away from all the people. And then as soon as he gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there he runs into demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. I mean, he couldn't get away from people, but he took times to rest. And then when he falls asleep, they're waking him up. We're going to perish. Oh, mercy. Oh, ye of little faith. Calms everything, and they're sitting there looking around going, and all they could hear was water coming off the sail, drip, drip. It's calm, the winds are gone, the waves are gone, and they're sitting there, and it's perfectly quiet. And it's almost like you're screaming, save us! Boom, in silence. And you're looking around like, what was that? An answer to prayer. But you're a bunch of babies. You little faith. Do you understand who he is? If we really did, we would never sin again. Because if you're really saved, you don't have to. We choose to. And if I was really saved and I realized God watches everything and takes an account of everything I'm doing, then guess what? My sin, you pick it. What's your favorite? Now picture yourself with the sky opened up and all of heaven is looking down on you. And the angels are sitting there next to God going, what is he doing? And then the next question is, why is he doing that? That is worthless. That is detrimental to his own life, let alone everything else. And the worst case scenario is, I am degrading my master who redeemed me, who saved me, who set me apart for a certain work. Why am I okaying sin in my life? I'm not trying to bring guilt. You already have that. I'm trying to bring conviction. Conviction is something that the Holy Spirit brings because He wants it fixed right now. And I have to tell you, because I get asked regularly, do you ever sin? I was asked on the phone this week. Have you reached a point where you don't sin anymore? I want to laugh. But at the same time, I don't want to make an excuse or have people think, oh yeah, take it lightly, it doesn't mean anything. Yeah, I sin. So what of it? Is that my response? No. I sinned this week. And God said, you realize you're going to preach on that. Man, I hate that when He does that. And so He's bringing me back. Am I your master? Don't you trust me? Don't you love me? Why did you choose to do that? I don't have any answer. It's kind of where this guy's at. He's telling him, as he responds here in the third section, he moves from the requirement to the reports to a rebuke of this man in verse 23 or 24. He specifically says to the bystanders. Bystanders, those who have been standing by, those attending him. He's the king. Who do you think is standing by him? His subjects, but even more importantly, guards, attendants that are ready to do his bidding at a moment's notice. So he says to the bystanders that are around him, and it's a perfect tense. They had been around him, and they kept, and to the point they still were around him, which is a perfect past action, present result. He commands them. He says, take the mina away from him. This one in the napkin. Remember? I don't know if they took the napkin or just the mina. But they took the mina away from him, his ability to do business, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. The one who did so well with it, I'm going to give him another mina because he's actually putting it to work the way I asked him to, commanded him to. So these ones attending the king obey. They take it away. They give it. But then look at their question in verse 25. They said to him, said to the master, because he addressed them that way, Master, he has 10 minas already. You say, how do you think they said that? Master, do you realize the guy already has 10? Why don't we give it to somebody else? Did the master mess up? Are they just looking for clarification to make sure? Is that what you really said? Because you're asking us to carry it out. Or are we being disrespectful? Because in this case, in the story, we don't know if we can trust what you're saying is true. But we know that this guy who had it will put it to good use. And so here's the point of the parable in verse 26. Interesting that he puts it the way he puts it, because you don't know who's talking. Is this still the story and it's still the nobleman, or is now switched over? Is this Jesus? But look what he says in verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Look at that and you go, is this Jesus or is this the king in the story? Does it matter? If it was Jesus, it would carry a little more force for me because he says, I tell you. He doesn't say the king tells you. So I lean toward that. But he says everyone who is having these opportunities, who has been given these responsibilities, shall more be given. The more faithful you are, God enlarges that opportunity for you to serve. He's not saying the slave is out here. And I understand you go over to Matthew 25, parable of the talents, which is a totally different parable. A lot of differences in it. Different locations, just a whole bunch of differences. But you're looking at just this parable. Don't pull in everything else to try to understand it. But he leaves it hanging. The one who does not have. Well, yeah, he does. The guy has a mina. What does he mean he does not have? Even what he does have, which he's referring to the mina. He didn't have anything on his own, but the mina of mine, I'm taking back. And I've watched individuals in my life, again, this is just speaking from experience, that God has continued to remove. If you're not going to do a good job with something, if you work for an employer and the employer watches you and you're lazy, catches you just slacking off every chance you can, purposely shows up or he puts cameras up so he can watch you. There he is again, taking a break. Must be exhausted. He went for 5 minutes and just can't handle it. God knows what we're doing. Again, I separate those who profess to be believers from those who really are. The profession of faith is worthless if it isn't backed up by works. You understand that? If you really are changed into a new creature in Christ Jesus, all things are new. It's radical difference. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside an individual. The Holy Spirit spanks them when they get out of line. That's why you see that in 1 Corinthians 11 with the church at Corinth. Some were weak, some were asleep. I mean, some were sick, and then some were asleep in Jesus. That wasn't because they weren't believers. It's because they're messing up and they're getting in God's way. Ananias and Sapphira. And you could go on with other examples of people. I think that's what's going on in verse 26. This is me. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 3, maybe well known to many of you, but he says this in verse 10. According to the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, there's his gift. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's established. Verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. This is not quite understood by many people today. You can broaden that out into the context, going all the way back into chapter 2. A lot of believers have been given responsibilities. But instead of obeying their master and using gold, silver, precious stones, why would I bother with wood, hay, and straw? Because gold, silver, precious stones are expensive, a lot harder to work with. What else would be a problem? And maybe I don't have any, so I'm going to substitute something. But that's not going to be the case in the story. But if I build with wood, hay, and straw, is he talking about a believer or an unbeliever there in 1 Corinthians 10? It's a believer. They're going to be saved yet as by fire, but when they show up, what are they going to look like? One of those cartoons? Like Roadrunner? When he sets up a bomb for the Roadrunner to hit and the Wile E. Coyote can't figure out, he runs by it, it doesn't work, he runs up there to see what's going on, and boom! And what does he look like? Yeah, Acme Company. He looks like this little stick, black little stick with smoke coming off of him. And his eyes are just like, because it happens all the time. You think you get used to it and stop chasing the silly Roadrunner. But when he comes in here, this is what you're going to find. Some believers are going to be saved yet as by fire, and I can't help but picture them standing there, black, with a little bit of smoke coming off of them. But the door just shut, and they go, I made it. That's not what God's after. He isn't asking us to get in by the skin of our teeth. He's asking us to obey. Get busy with the work that I've called you to, or else maybe you aren't really saved. You're acting religiously, but you don't have the opportunity or the capabilities that God has entrusted us with. Because here's the contrast. That's the point of the parable. He's talking to these Jews in the context there, and he's saying, you're doing nothing for the kingdom. You expected it just be handed to you. You're protecting it. You're taking Jerusalem. All that I did for the Jewish people, the whole reason I created the nation of Israel was to be a priesthood to lead everybody else in the world to me. That all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what they were there for. And they were blowing it. And they were hoarding it. And they were keeping the Gentiles away, and they kept pushing them and disdaining them and calling them dogs. They failed. They should have been laying down their lives for the Gentiles, like Jesus did. But look at verse 27 as I close off. Here's a little word, but. It's not the normal ones you've seen elsewhere in here. It's the word plain in the Greek. It's an adverb. It means nevertheless, or however, besides, except. So he's making a strong contrast between 26 and 27, which is why I think 26 is talking about people that are legitimately saved. But it's just a story. 27, but. In contrast, these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them. Uh-oh, we got a different group of people. Back in verse 14. The ones that sent out this big delegation and invested all of their efforts in stopping me, which is what we're seeing in America today. Instead of working toward the common goals for the best interests of America, we're putting all of our efforts in. News, everything, money, time, to destroying one man. I'm not raising the man or lowering the man. He's God's pick. And we need to recognize that. We need, as the opportunities that God has provided for us and the responsibility that He's commanded us, is pray for Him. Don't pray to win another election. That's God's department. He may or may not. Pray for the man to be successful. Pray for the man to come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Pray for righteousness to prevail, which is already happening. In spite of what you're told, a lot of things are being done in our country that are righteous things. So in verse 27, these people who do not want to reign over me, bring them here. Strong term. It's the idea I put in here of being snatched. Lead them, carry them, if necessary, drag them. Conduct them with force to me. And secondly, he said, slay them in my presence. This is a word that means slaughter. It's the word used to describe victims for sacrifice. Smite them. Cut them down right in front of me. People say, well, God, that can't be. This can't be a reference to God. And yet when you look at Scripture, they say, well, when Jesus died on the cross, God turned His face away. Show me a verse. The Bible didn't say that. He says, why have you forsaken me? And you want to study what that is. Never turned His face away from His Son. I'm sorry it's in all the sermons and all the songs. But when you go into Scripture, into Revelation 14, where are people going to be when they're in hell for eternity? In the lake of fire is a better word there. Revelation 14. He says in verse 10, and again, bigger context, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Anybody receives the mark in verse 9, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God isn't turning away. Satan could never come into God's presence if he can't stand having sin around him. And yet you see it in Job 1, Job 2. There's so many things being taught today because we don't take up our responsibility and read our Bibles. We just listen to somebody else. Sit, soak, and sometimes sour. What does God want in your life and my life? I tell you something He doesn't want me doing. It's what I did this week. I had trouble sitting down for a while. At the same time, I have a responsibility to ask the question, am I one of His slaves? Am I truly a doulos? Or am I simply a citizen who does not want Him to reign over me? I have to figure that out. That's a responsibility on my part. People can laugh. They can mock, as you're seeing on TV a lot today. They're mocking God. They're mocking salvation. They're mocking Jesus Christ. I've already heard people saying, where's the promise of His coming? I actually heard a guy on the radio say those words. And I went, do you know what you're saying? That's out of 2 Peter 3. In the last days, men will be saying, where's the promise of His coming? They'll think it's a joke. Until they see Him in the air, then the joke is on them because they think they can take Him on. Let's get the kings of the earth together. Let's go get Him. What have you done with Jesus? As you wrap up this year and enter another one, I'm encouraging you not to make a New Year's resolution. You can do those if you want. I don't care about those. I'm asking you to make a decision in your life today that's real so that it really does stick. Either to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or to make sure you tell people you have it. Don't play the religious game. And if you have received Him as Lord and Savior, to really prove it by your actions. That little phrase I put on my desk when I was a teenager. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? I wrote that, and I still have that in places to remind me. But I love God, except when I want to sin. I ask Him just to step aside. He goes, where am I going to go? I'm everywhere present. Well, could you have the Holy Spirit maybe move out for a couple days? Even though He's taking up residence in me? Man, He paddles hard. And then when I grieve Him and I quench Him because of the work He wants to do in my life, in Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, it's nasty. It just tears my guts out. To see Him over in the corner just, kind of like a dog, you know, not that I'm trying to call the Holy Spirit a dog. But it's, He's over there saying, I'm ready when you are. I'll do what's really necessary here if you will stop messing your pants or stop messing up other people's pants, or whatever you might be doing wrong. I'm ready to come in and clean it up, but you need to take me seriously. Sorry, I'm getting carried away. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need to get a better picture of who you are. Not that you haven't made it clear, but we're on the fuzzy side. We don't treat you as the one everywhere present. We don't treat you as the one that's all powerful. We don't treat you as the king who's coming back to reign. It's sad to see your own people, the Jews. They're going to reap a serious judgment and just a remnant being saved. But Father, I fear for the church, especially the church in America. So many professions. So many people that are deceived or purposely lying. May you cause us to take you seriously and to take your gospel out to people who may hate us and may reject you. But out of love for you and of love for them, may we tell them about your son's death and resurrection, that they may have eternal life and be set free from the bondage that they're in. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and